Hello, everyone. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's always great to be back among family and close friends. And there's a lot of people here that I don't recognize. I haven't met you, and hopefully I'll get a chance to do that tonight. I've been looking forward to this for a while. We look forward to every chance we get to come back. I saw a bunch of you a couple of weeks ago when Emma got married, and here I am again. And I brought my little helper with me tonight. Harrison's here. It's nice to be able to get some time with just me and him, especially since we got four kids and we're covered up with them all the time. It's hard to find time like that. So Jackson just read from Hebrews 11, verse 1. It talks about what faith is, and that faith helps us to come to terms and grasp some realities that otherwise are pretty tricky for us to understand. And my job tonight, as we look at, am I clicking through this? Got to turn the screen on? Okay. My job tonight is to try to explain one of the more complex ideas in the Bible. While it's complex, it's also one of the most prevalently talked about things in the Bible. The New Testament, the pages of the New Testament are just full of mentions and talks about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. You read the King James Holy Ghost, which maybe puts some connotations in your mind that are a little spooky. But as we go through this study through the fall of the Holy Spirit, or through this fall about the Holy Spirit, you know what? My job is to just to sort of kick us off and describe what He is, what the Spirit is, and how He fits in with God the Father and God the Son, which arguably are very easy to talk about. But you figure if it's something that's talked about so much, we really sort of have a very limited grasp about what His job actually is. Maybe it's just me that thinks it's complex and complicated. Maybe all of you guys understand it really well. And at the end of this, you can teach me a thing or two, and that'd be great because I find this to be a challenging topic. And so we think about verses like Hebrews 11, verse 1, without how we've got to have that faith, and it's the evidence of things that we don't see. And maybe it's a little mixture of both. Maybe it's complicated on the one hand, but it's also not all that complex when we think about how God works. And that's really what we're going to end up talking about tonight, how God works to bring about His will and His plan for mankind. And so as we look at this topic tonight, the word Godhead is actually only mentioned three times in the Bible, and it's mentioned three times in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And when we think about that word Godhead, I think what it brings to mind is just a unified body that is God. So we know when we say Godhead, don't we mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? So we're going to look at some Bible verses that talk about the Godhead, the three times that it's mentioned. And then we're going to spend a lot of time looking at how the Spirit functions and what His job is, while also trying not to cover all of the rest of the material that you're going to be talking about through the fall. But I'm not too worried about that. I don't have all that much to say, and I think that you'll probably forget most of it by next week, and the next guy can come in, I think it's David Bunting, and he'll recap it all and add to it, and that'll be great. So tonight, my job and what I want to try to do is to see what the Bible says about the Godhead, what that is, and the Holy Spirit's role in the workings of God. So let's jump in and talk about what the Godhead is. Whenever we see Godhead mentioned in the Bible, it's just referring to the fact that God is divine, that God is a deity. So it's not actually used to talk about that threefold nature of God or the three personalities of God. But what it does explain to us is that God and the Godhead is very different and contrasted to humanity and humankind. Even though we're made in the image of God, that we'll talk about in a minute, we're very different from God. And so we're going to jump in and talk about this essence of who God is. Consider Isaiah 40. This verse doesn't talk about the Godhead specifically, but notice what he says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We read a verse like this, we make contrast to ourselves. This past weekend, I was able to run in the middle half. It's a half marathon in Murfreesboro. Not something to brag about. I barely made it across the finish line. But I think about a verse like this. God doesn't faint or grow weary. I grew very weary. And there are times in work and in the different stresses of life where we feel faint and we grow weary. And God isn't like us in that. God's very different than we are. More familiar probably is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The way that God sees reality, the way that God thinks, it's fundamentally different from the way that we see reality and the way that we think. I just finished teaching a class on 1 Corinthians, and I think through that letter, Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth, you've got to look at the world in a completely different way than you've been looking at it. You've been looking at it from a physical perspective, about your standings in society, the money you've got, your upbringing, your background. But he says you've got to put all that aside and look at it through a spiritual lens. Try to see the world more like God sees the world. And Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are very different than ours. So let's look at those New Testament references to the Godhead. Of course, Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. These first three we'll turn to. I'm going to have several passages on the screen so that we can move through them in a quick fashion instead of spending a lot of time turning to pages. But if you want to turn to these, that'd be great. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Starting verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now I'm reading from the English Standard, and I'll tell you the word here when we come to it. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power," and English Standard says divine nature, that's the word Godhead in the King James. "His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In this verse, Paul is telling us that when we look at creation, we see the Godhead, or the divine nature of God. We see something that tells us that God is fundamentally different than we are. And so that automatically puts a type of separation, not that he's unreachable, because we can have a close relationship to him, but it's this divine nature that is evidenced through the clues that he has left for us, through the facts that we see in the world around us. This is a form of revelation. It's a general revelation. It says, God exists. I'm here. Look at all that's around, all that I've created. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, this is a very powerful text that teaches us about the deity of Jesus, the fact that the Son is also God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Look at verse 8. "See to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Or the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So this passage is teaching us that Jesus, the man that was born of Mary and the virgin birth, the one who grew up in Nazareth, and who was attested by all from his works and his signs and his wonders, who died on the cross and raised from the dead, this Jesus, in his life, had the fullness of divinity in his body. God incarnate, God among us. God was with us in the flesh. And again, it's teaching us that Jesus, while being completely human, was also completely divine. He had the Godhead in his body. It's not just that while he was on earth, he was given a certain amount of power. The fact is that he was and is absolutely and perfectly God. That's complex, sort of hard for us to wrap our minds around. But that shouldn't surprise us because, as we've mentioned in Isaiah 55, God's ways are higher than our ways. God is unsearchable in some ways, but we believe by faith what has been told to us. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, probably the most general use of this instead of a specific use. This is Paul in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, as he is talking to these people who worship all of these different gods, they've got all of these statues and idols set up, and they've got the unknown God, and he wants to talk to them about that God. He says in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think that the divine nature or the Godhead, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. He's saying here, so the gods that you have been worshiping are just these idols. They're things that you cut down a tree, and as Isaiah said, you chop this log in half and you carve an idol out of one half and you throw the other half into the fire to warm yourself and you cook some food with it. But Paul is saying that the God that we need to think about is not made by mankind. It's not made by the imagination of man. This is the divine being. He is very different from the rest of the things that we see in creation. He is the creator, not the created. And so far, in these three passages, these are the three passages that mention the Godhead. We haven't specifically mentioned the Holy Spirit, but we have talked briefly about God being deity and divine through creation, Romans 1:20, the things that we see about God, that Jesus in his body, the fullness of deity, dwelt, and that the God that we worship is not a God that's been created by mankind, but mankind is created by that God. Those are just some basic thoughts that we want to think about as we build a case for the divinity of the Holy Spirit and his role in the work of God. We need to think about the plurality of God as well. The fact that God, while being one, is three distinct personalities. Three distinct personalities. So in a way, a plurality of God. We know these passages. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But I want to notice the term that's used in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe you've heard this word before, the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, which is the word translated God there, and also again in verse 20, and again in verse 26 and 27. And this is a plural term. And so when the Hebrew ancient reader looks at that, he sees the word Elohim, and it's a plurality. It's not just a singular person that says, you know, I made the heavens and the earth. It's almost like we made the heavens and the earth. But we see the word God. Maybe it doesn't completely communicate that idea to us. But we can think about this, and it makes more sense as we look through there. The singular and the plurality of this word was used in creation. And look at verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we know the rest of that in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. So there's a singular pronoun. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God said, let us make man in our image. And then it says, he made man in his image. So we're sort of switching back and forth between a plural and a singular. But they're both being used there. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created things in his own image, singularly. But you go to chapter 11, and we've got really the start of the second half of Genesis. While the first half is this relationship with God, it's the first temple that God set up in the garden where man worshipped him and had close communion with him. And by the time we get past Noah and things are sort of rebooted, in chapter 11, we get the Tower of Babel, where man's going to try to make up his own mind about the path that he wants to go. Look at verse 7. God says there, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So he says, let us go down. But in verse 8, it says the Lord, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, as some translations use there. So we've got us going down, plural, and Yahweh, singular, who goes down and confuses the languages. Again, we're just building a case for the plurality of God. And it's not that he's different. It's not that he's got these split personalities and that sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he's the Son, but we've got these three distinct personalities that all function together. So while God is plural, he is singular in his essence, in his work, in his role, in the things that he wants to do. And so the scriptures that we're looking at so far, they're teaching us that if we've got the Godhead, which is the divinity of God, that each of these three persons that we discuss through the Bible, that the Bible talks about, are each deity, and they share that with him. So, to summarize what we've talked about so far tonight, when we talk about the unity of God and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together, we've got two things in mind. Number one, that there is just one infinite, eternal, and self-existent being. There's one God. We believe that, right? There's one God. But also that this one person is undivided and he's indivisible. So God cannot be separated into smaller parts, but he is one God. So this doctrine of the three parts of God working together. Again, it's complicated, but it's all throughout the Bible. We're not looking at three distinct gods. We're looking at one infinite being. God is limitless, and it's hard for us to understand that. But what we're seeing is that each one of these aspects of God, each one of which is called God, they're capable of loving one another. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father, and they work together, and each has a distinct part to play, but not a separate part to play, because they all work and function together in things like the creation of the universe and the creation and the salvation of mankind. You can't have the salvation of man without the Spirit or without the Son or without the Father. You can't have the things that we enjoy in the world, the creation around us, without each one of those parts being there and working together. We're going to spend a bulk of our time now talking about the three that are one and how to harmonize how these three work together. Because, you know, I was supposed to talk about how the Holy Spirit's part of the Godhead. We covered the three verses on the Godhead, so we're just riffing now. We're just going to try to get in as much as we can. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, tells us, without a doubt, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God, right? So we know that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 4, as Paul has been talking in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about eating food offered to idols or whether or not you should and the different conscience issues at play, he says, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Idols aren't real. And we also know that there's no God but one. There's one God. There's not a multitude of gods, and you've got to pick the best one, and we happen to think that Jehovah's the best one, which is sort of what ancient Israel tried to do. Remember in the wilderness, they said, you know, Moses has been gone a long time, and so all this stuff, you know, they brought their jewelry and put it in the fire, and Aaron said, out popped this golden calf, and he said, behold, the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so they just had to have something they could look at, something tangible. And we know there were the gods of the Egyptians that God seemingly attacked in the plagues that he brought to tear down polytheistic society and to try to prove and to prove without a doubt that Jehovah God is the one and true God and there is no God but him. And so Paul says, you know, if you're eating food offered to idols, remember, idols aren't even real. There's a lot more to that discussion, but the point we're making here is there's no God but the one God. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about Jesus here, it says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Paul reminds us there's just one God. And then he talks about the function of Jesus as a mediator between God and man, for which we are all very grateful. Let's talk about how God, although he is one, he consists of three distinct persons. Isaiah 48, verse 16. In this passage, the Son is speaking, but he's making reference to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. So the Son is speaking, and he's talking about the Father and the Spirit. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the Son says, the Lord God has sent me, the Father has sent me, and his Spirit. So we've got all three discussing there. Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, by the way, do you remember the other passage where this is quoted in Luke chapter 4? When Jesus goes into the synagogue and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he starts here and he reads this, And he says, today this has been fulfilled. This prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus says this is about him. The Son, God in the flesh, says it's about him. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Already we've got all three. The Son is saying, God the Son, saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and the Lord, the Father, has anointed him. To bring good news to the poor, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And just as a side note about this passage and what Jesus reads in Luke chapter 4 and the implications of what God brings to mankind through Jesus, and the freedom and the good news and the binding up of the broken heart and the healing that takes place when we come to Jesus and understand what he has done for us. And the release of that imprisonment to sin that we've all played a part in. Again, just making the point that the Son is speaking about the Father and about the Spirit. We know this one really well. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus is baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. So we've got Jesus in the water, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So again, we've got the three distinct persons of God, of the Trinity, who are all there at Jesus' baptism. And they're all God. Jesus later says, before he ascends, in Matthew 28, as he gives the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A side note as to why we're making these points right now. We're not just saying that God does consist of three persons, but they're all God. They're all deity. Some might have you believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal being, or that it's just sort of a feeling or something that God sends out to do his work. No, this is not it's not just a feeling. It's not just an influence. This is a person in the Godhead. So he says, you know, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why all three if they're not all three God? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul wraps up this letter, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, bringing all three of them into play. Examples, time and time again, of the three distinct persons in the Godhead that bear that divine nature. So there's one God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. Let's walk this path together. But each member of the Godhead is separate and very distinct from each other. We don't blend them. They don't run together. We know from passages like Psalm 2 and verse 7 that the Lord, Jehovah, has a son. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we know that there's the Father and that he has the Son. They're distinct. They're separate. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on them. God said to Moses, he has a man in whom is the Spirit. So God, again, describing the separation there. And this is distinguished from the Lord. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your holy presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, just to illustrate that the Spirit is a separate entity, it's distinguished from the Lord, from God, from Yahweh, a separate part of that Godhead. God the Son is distinguished from God the Father. Look in Hebrews 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, just putting this together. The Son is distinguished from the Father. Because to the Son, he says, O God, your throne is forever. John chapter 14, we see in this that Jesus is talking about the Father sending a helper. So the Son said the Father is going to send the Helper. I will ask the Father, he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Maybe Jesus here is hinting at the fact that it's going to be complicated for us to understand this, that the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But he says, the apostles, he tells them, you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you and in you. Now, Christians, also that applies to us, but I'm not going to explain that tonight. I'm not prepared for that, but somebody else later on in this fall series will explain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how that is a very realistic thing for each one of us as children of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Father in us. We have the Son in us. But here again, just to show that they are distinguished from one another, Jesus said the Father is sending a Helper. And so this is showing us, as we look through here, that Jesus did not consider himself to be the Father. In fact, all through his ministry, he said, I'm just doing what the Father has told me to do. I'm just saying what the Father has given me to say. Jesus didn't confuse it and think that he was the Father, or that he had been the Father, but now he's just playing the part of the Son, and later he would play the part of the Holy Spirit. They're distinct and they're separate. But each member, as we go, we've got one God in three distinct persons that are distinguished from each other, and each one is divine, and each one is God. We know that the Father is God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. As Peter starts his letter, he said, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Again, he's got all three of the Godhead here, but he just specifies God the Father. And that's an easy one for us. We know that God is the Father. That's probably the easiest one for us to grasp. But we've also got God the Son. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, lest that's confusing, we don't know who he's actually talking about. In verse 14, it says the Word, which back in verse 1 says that the Word was God. The Word God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it tells us in verse 14 that the Word is the Son, and the Word is God. So that's telling us. John's telling us right off the bat in his gospel that Jesus, whom he's going to tell us about, is God in the flesh. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. But there's also God the Holy Spirit. And probably Acts 5 is the best, the easiest verse for us to think about that helps us to understand that. Do you remember what's going on in Acts chapter 5? The first part of it's about Ananias and Sapphira, right? And so Ananias and Sapphira, they sell this land and they come in and they are deceitful about the money that they bring and the money that they sold their land for. Look at verse 3. Acts 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Let's put it together. Verse 3, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So it's an easy connection to make there, that he's saying that Ananias, you've lied to God, the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly how that works, but we see this deceit, and Peter is simply saying that the Spirit is God, that he is divine, that he is separate from the Father, separate from the Son. And this is an important one. Maybe this is why we sometimes don't give the Holy Spirit the credit that is due to him, or we don't understand all of the work. But even though God is one, and the different members of the Godhead are equal in their power and their authority, it's a little confusing to us because we prioritize, you know, we got the chain of command, right? That's easy for us to understand. We've got God the Father. He's a big boss man. He's in control. And he delegates a lot to God the Son, who's very powerful too. He's, you know, his number one right-hand man. And then we've got God the Spirit, who's just the guy that's like doing all the odd jobs and cleaning stuff up. And, you know, he does a lot, but we don't really know all the stuff that he does, a good behind-the-scenes guy that keeps everything running. But what we're really seeing is that there is subordination. There's delegation, yes, and we're going to talk a little bit more about why I think that's a challenge for us to understand. But let's look at some scriptures that help us to see that. Go to John chapter 14. Throughout this passage, as Jesus is talking with his apostles at the Last Supper, he is describing to them what's going to happen after he ascends. And he's comforting them, telling them that they will not be left alone, which you can imagine is very comforting. He's saying, I'm going to be gone, but God's going to send somebody to help you. He's going to send someone to comfort you, someone to bring into remembrance all the things that I've already taught you. So look with me here in John 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So Jesus is asking the Father to send his apostles something, to send the followers of Jesus a comforter. And that's the work that he is to do. Go down to verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Look at chapter 15. Turn a page. 15, verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And look at verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In the life of Jesus, as we mentioned a moment ago, it was very common for Jesus to say, the work that I am doing is my Father's work. I must be about my Father's business. The things that I'm saying, I receive from my Father. And as Jesus is describing the coming of the Holy Spirit, he keeps saying that I'm asking the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's coming because God is sending him, as if God is ordering the Spirit to come. That's what's happening. That's the will of God for the Spirit to come. But we definitely see that the Spirit functions as a subordinate to the Father, just as the Son functions as a subordinate to the Father. He's doing what the Father said. And the Spirit is functioning as the Son has said. He says he's going to tell you all the words that I give him to speak. Now, some might say, well, if the Spirit is just being bossed around, if the Spirit's only able to do what God is telling him to do, he must be very limited in his power and limited in his capabilities and in his authority. These passages do not deny that the Spirit is God. They don't deny that at all. They simply say that the Spirit functions as a subordinate to God. So the Father initiates, the Son acts on the Father's behalf, and the Spirit is the Father's power, as the Father is having his will work out in the lives of men. So why is this hard for us to understand? I think it's because in our society, when we think of someone functioning as a subordinate, we automatically see a difference in power or a difference in authority. In the workplace, we've got the boss and we've got the employees, the employer and the employees. And we see without a doubt that the employer has all the authority. The employee does not have the same amount of authority. They don't function together. We've got the workers doing whatever the boss says to do. And I think it's also this mindset that causes us to struggle in our marriage relationship as well. Because we have passages that say that the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And we all throw up our hands and we get mad and we say, well, the women are just so oppressed, that the Bible is oppressive against women. That's not what he's saying at all. It just says that there's a different function. Because if we think that the Holy Spirit is less God than the Father, or if we think the Son is less God than the Father, we're missing out on it. And if we think that wives are less important because the Bible says to be submissive to your husbands, we've really missed it there too. And so we struggle in our modern world to understand the fact that two people, or in this case of the Godhead, three people, can be equal in value and in authority and power, but have very different roles and responsibilities. That's what it is in the family. A man and his wife have very different roles and responsibilities, but they are both of the same value to God and both of the same value to that relationship. But if we look in our world, if somebody's got more authority or they've got more money or they've got more public acclaim, we think that they're worth more, they're more valuable. But in the case of God, that falls apart because we understand that even though the Spirit is a subordinate to God, He is equal to God. He's just doing His part of the job. And you're going to spend the rest of the autumn talking about the work that the Spirit does. His part of the job is tremendously important. It's about the revelation of the Word. It's about reminding the apostles and giving them these miraculous gifts so that they could write down the rest of what God wanted us to know and remind us about the words of Jesus. There's a couple of passages that I want us to mention as we bring the lesson to a close. John chapter 15 and verse 26. We're already there, and it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." What is it that He does when He bears witness about the Son? Well, Paul illustrates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that the gospel message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in accordance with the Scriptures. That everybody saw Him die on the cross, everybody knows that He was buried in a tomb, and many, many people, hundreds of people, saw Him after He raised from the dead. And the Spirit revealed that to the writers in the New Testament and with these miraculous gifts and signs. And so we've got to understand that without the Spirit, we wouldn't know about Jesus today. Without the Spirit, it would be hearsay, it would be an old tale, but we have a thoroughly reliable and unassaultable book that cannot be disproven and has not been disproven despite having more enemies than any book ever in history. And because of the Spirit of God, it's been preserved and revealed to us today. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no redemption. But He's also equal in the authority. Remember from Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We see also not only does He have a part in the redemption of man, a very important part, a crucial part, but His authority is there as well to save mankind. If the Spirit was not deity, if He was not God, if He was not part of that Godhead, then this statement would be a lie. It would not be possible. So we've said a lot tonight. We've talked about how the God is both plural and singular. There's one God, but three persons that are distinguished from each other, but they function together and they carry out their roles and their work to bring about the good will of God. Ultimately for the revealing of God and His will, but the saving of our souls. That's really what it comes back to. That the Father has His work and His part of the play, and the Son has His part and His role, and the Spirit has His part and His role, but that's God working in our lives. So maybe we don't understand, but one thing that I do understand from studying this and thinking about it is that we have an amazing, mighty God that we serve. He is unsearchable. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But one thought that we know about Him is that He wants us to serve Him and He wants us to have a relationship with Him because He loves us. Whether or not we understand all the details of the Godhead and all of the workings of the Holy Spirit, we know that God loves us, that He sent His Son to die for us, and that the Spirit revealed that to us. And that He teaches us how to live for Jesus, how to live for God every day, so that we can be saved from our sins and to be brought into His holy kingdom one day to see Him face to face when this world is gone. So with those thoughts in mind tonight, if you've never been baptized into Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you've read the words that the Spirit has revealed to you and you know that Jesus died because of our sins and to save us from those sins, and that message has pricked you in the heart, allow the Spirit to move you tonight by the words that He's given us. Allow your hearts to be changed, to be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away. But if you're a Christian and there's sin in your life and you've veered away from the truth, come back even tonight. If we can help you make your life right, come right now while we stand and sing.